Coming up, as Donald Trump tries to consolidate Republican backing, evangelicals are divided over whether to support him. Also, Lucky Severson on the Sagebrush Rebellion in the Mountain West. And Fred DeSamlazaro on Jews in India.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company.
Welcome, I'm Bob Abernathy. It's good to have you with us. Donald Trump and Republican leaders in Congress met this past week hoping to find unity in their divided party. New data show Trump faces big challenges among a core GOP constituency, evangelicals. While some evangelicals give Trump strong support, several new surveys have found significant numbers of them who said they would never vote for Trump. Many said they would instead vote for a third party or write-in candidate. Meanwhile, this week, Trump got into a social media war of words with prominent Southern Baptist leader Russell Moore. Moore has been critical of Trump's character and rhetoric. Trump tweeted that Moore is, quote, a nasty guy with no heart. Joining me now with more on all of this is our managing editor, Kim Lawton. Kim, welcome. You've been talking to a lot of evangelicals. What's the big problem? Is it Trump's character?
For many of them, it is his character, not just his marital background and his casino ownership, but for some of them, it's how he's talked about religion. This is a man who has said he doesn't have to ask God for forgiveness, who's referred to communion as a little cracker. And so there is some of that. Some of his positions in the past on issues, for example, abortion, have evolved, and that makes some of them uneasy. Some of them also don't like his rhetoric about immigrants and women and Muslims. And for some evangelicals, that's an issue as well.
And some, I've read, see him as evil.
Well, some of it's been characterized as, you know, do we have a choice of voting for the lesser of two evils? Many of these people are also not fans of Hillary Clinton. And so faced with that kind of a decision, that's a big debate and a very interesting debate to me that I'm seeing in social media and some of the evangelical blogs, people talking about what do? We don't really want to support Hillary Clinton, although some people say they will. So they're talking about maybe voting for a third-party candidate, maybe writing in a vote, or maybe just staying home from the election altogether. Now, there are some who also have made a decision somewhat reluctantly. They will support Trump. Mm-hmm. So it's all over the map, which makes it very interesting.
And this is a very important constituency for anybody on the religious right, isn't it?
For the Republican Party, the evangelical constituency has been a core group, not just because they vote reliably Republican, majority of them vote Republican, but many of them have been very active in the trenches as well, getting out their neighbors to vote, talking about things in their churches, volunteering in the campaigns. And this has always been a bit of a problem for the GOP establishment. On the one hand, they need these people. Sometimes they wish the evangelicals weren't so vocal, so it's always been a little bit of a tough issue for them, but nonetheless, they have needed this community in order to put together a winning coalition.
Kim, many thanks. This week, Trump also got into a public dispute with the new mayor of London, Sadiq Khan, who is a Muslim. Khan was sworn in last weekend as London's first Muslim mayor. Trump has called for a temporary ban on foreign Muslims entering the U.S. He was asked if Khan would be included. Trump answered that there would always be exceptions to his policy. In response, Khan said the issue is larger than just himself. He said, quote, Donald Trump's ignorant view of Islam could make both our countries less safe. Democratic presidential candidate Hillary Clinton reaffirmed her opposition to the Boycott, Divestment, and Sanctions Movement, or BDS, an international effort to pressure Israel economically over the Palestinian issue. She told Jewish leaders that the movement is not a path to peace, but seeks to punish Israel. The United Church of Christ, Presbyterian Church USA, and other smaller denominations are active in the effort. The BDS seeks to divest from companies that profit from the Israeli occupation and to boycott products from Israeli settlements. Clinton's announcement came just as her denomination, the United Methodist Church, is expected to vote on its involvement in the BDS movement. The denomination began its 10-day conference in Portland, Oregon this week. The conference is held every 4 years. Delegates will also be revisiting the decades-long contentious debate on whether to lift prohibitions on practicing gay clergy and same-sex weddings. North Carolina is fighting to keep in place a new law that requires transgender people to use public restrooms that correspond with their sex at birth. Last week, the U.S. Justice Department said the law violates the civil rights of the transgender community. Federal officials also made clear that billions of dollars in federal aid could be withheld if North Carolina didn't abandon the legislation. In response, Governor Pat McCrory sued the federal government, and the Justice Department quickly filed its own suit. Religious leaders are active on both sides of the debate. On Friday, controversy erupted over the Obama administration's plans to require every public school district in the country to allow transgender students to use restrooms that correspond with their gender identity. Pope Francis said he'll set up a commission to look into whether the Catholic Church should allow female deacons. Francis made the statement while meeting with leaders of women's religious orders. Catholic deacons can preach and perform some religious ceremonies, such as baptisms and funerals, but they're not priests. Currently, only males can be deacons. Senior Vatican spokesman Federico Lombardi, however, described Francis's comments as spontaneous and said it was too early to tell exactly what the Pope has in mind. Humanitarian groups are urging Kenya not to close the world's largest refugee camp. Almost 350,000 people, mostly Somalis, live at the Dadaab camp. Kenya announced plans to close it, alleging that it harbors extremists and terrorists. But aid leaders say thousands of innocent families will have nowhere to go and no source of help if the camp is closed. This past winter in Oregon, there was an armed standoff between those representing local landowners, many of them Mormon, and agents of the federal government. One man was killed. Lucky Severson reports today on the ongoing Sagebrush Rebellion. Farmers, ranchers, and would-be developers insisting that how their beautiful land is used should be up to them, not Washington.
This is Utah State Legislator Mike Noel on his ATV, his four-wheeler, checking cattle on his ranch in southern Utah. He also has horses to get around on.
650-pound calf last year was $1,500 a head. So, yeah, it's the best in history.
Noel is a leader in the so-called Sagebrush Rebellion, a decades-long battle to take back federal public lands and put them in the hands of local governments. The rebellion seemed to have faded until a recent armed confrontations in Oregon and Nevada. It's an epic struggle over who controls the vast scenic lands in the American West. And it is a battle with religious overtones.
The Sagebrush Rebellion traces itself directly back to the fiery sermons of Brigham Young in the Adobe Tabernacle in Utah in the 1850s.
Will Bagley is a historian who has written more than 20 books about the West and the church, whose pioneers settled so many communities throughout the Rocky Mountain states.
I found seven distinct similarities between what Sagebrush rebels believe and what Frontier Mormons believed. Both parties believe states' rights is second only to the to Scripture. The government persecutes them because they're righteous and they're the only true patriots. They love the Constitution, but they hate the government.
Shauna Cox fits that description. She's from Kanab, but joined the protesters in Oregon.
The public land is for the people who live there. Okay, it's not for people from New York that comes out into Utah and that's their public land. They don't live here.
It's hard to fight the federal government, Lucky. It really is. There's a lot of people that support us. Arizona supports us. Nevada supports us. Wyoming supports us. Idaho supports us.
Noel's ranch is just outside of Kanab, Utah, a small city surrounded by rugged beauty that may seem familiar from films and television.
My father nicknamed us children after movie stars because we all worked in the movies.
This is Fred Allen, the Kanab barber named after the famous Hollywood comedian. More than 100 films have been shot here, classic westerns that embodied the American ideal of rugged, heroic cowboys living on the lonely western frontier. Now it's much more difficult to be lonely. Tourists are everywhere. To control the crowds, the Bureau of Land Management rangers now must conduct a lottery because only a few at a time can be allowed into some pristine parts, like the Wave, a remote and exquisite place.
It was the beauty that brought retired psychology professor Sky Cheney and his wife to this area 10 years ago.
I'm concerned that if the state gains ownership and starts selling it off, there'll be beautiful places like where we're standing right now that are going to be developed.
For the Cheneys, moving to Kanab was an adjustment.
I'd never lived in a town that was more than 50% Mormon or any one religion.
Cheney was shocked to learn that the county was using so much taxpayer money fighting the federal government. So he founded the Taxpayers Association of Kane County.
Is it just outsiders like yourself that are the troublemakers here?
I think so. I think that the local Mormon community that's been here longer has a fear that outsiders are going to take over their town.
Kanab is very conservative and very Mormon. Another protester in the recent Oregon refuge standoff was originally from here and claimed Mormon teachings influenced his actions. LaVoy Finnicum ended up being shot and killed when the standoff ended.
The Mormon Church publicly condemned the takeover and the militia members' justification that it was because of Mormon scripture.
And that's a very, very important point for me as an active member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Once the brethren speak and say, that's not, you shouldn't be up there, you should have come home.
Many of the protesters in Oregon and Nevada carried copies of the U.S. Constitution in their shirt pocket. There are apparently about 15 million of these in print. They're called pocket constitutions, and they've become like a Bible for the Sagebrush Rebellion.
We believe strongly that the Constitution was divinely inspired, and even the founders of it were inspired to write the Constitution.
Shauna Cox was one of the protesters in Oregon arrested. She was with LaVoy Finnicum when he was shot. She's not allowed to speak about the case.
So if you want to call a militia person a bad person because they want to protect themselves or their neighbors, then I know that that's wrong because the Constitution affords us that right.
Pat Shea is a former director of the Bureau of Land Management, now a research professor of biology at the University of Utah. He says the first round of the Sagebrush Rebellion began in 1976 when Congress approved a Land Management Act.
And then the second round happened really in the mid-1990s when President Clinton declared the Grand Staircase Escalante, and there was an outrage again that the federal government was usurping local authority and state government authority.
The Grand Staircase Escalante is called a national monument. It is the country's largest, covering 3,000 square miles. There are now 7 such national monuments in Utah, but enough is enough as far as Garfield County Commissioner Leland Pollock is concerned. A good portion of the Grand Staircase is in Garfield County.
To come into these areas and do it by way of a president stamping down a stamp and saying this is a monument and tying up land and doing it in that way, that's not the American way to change culture.
In fact, presidents dating back to Teddy Roosevelt have set aside many national monuments. Roosevelt championed preserving America's West against commercial exploitation. But the commissioner says the staircase locks up too much of his county.
If you take grazing out of Garfield County.
Right.
You have changed a culture. Multiple use is a culture.
I think multiple use that could be sustained. If you use up all the water, you can't sustain it. If you use up all the grazing area, you can't sustain it.
But even though tourism is often the state's number one industry, much bigger than ranching and farming, it's the idea that the federal government controls so much land that causes such righteous indignation and, some claim, violates their religious beliefs.
There's too much of an ability for individuals that are unelected to be able to take control of the lands and then take control of your life, really.
I know that this is a war between good and evil.
I think the thing that we need to do is tone down the rhetoric, which is becoming very dangerous.
While the consensus around here is that the government has been heavy-handed, the tourism business is better than ever. And even some critics have grown weary of the fight, like Fred Allen, the barber, who takes the longer view.
When the millennium happens and the Savior comes again, all this coal that's on public land is still here. All this public land is still here. It's not going anywhere. It will just be administered by the Savior rather than by a government entity.
The next big hurdle could come later this year when and if President Obama designates a new national monument, also projected for southern Utah, not far from the Grand Staircase. For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, I'm Lucky Severson in Kanab, Utah.
Now, Jews in Cochin, India, on southwest India's Malabar coast, for nearly 900 years, a small community of Jews lived in peace with their Hindu, Muslim, and Christian neighbors. But as Fred DeSam Lazaro reports, many former residents have emigrated to Israel, and now there are too few Jewish residents left to keep up their synagogue.
In its nearly 900-year history, this synagogue had never seen an observance like this one. They came from four continents to this unlikely location, the coastal Indian city of Cochin, for the first Sabbath service in decades, and possibly the last one ever. A once thriving Jewish community of several thousand has mostly faded into a bittersweet history in the age of modern-day Israel.
I'm very sad to see the communities disappear. On the other hand, I'm very happy to see that after all these years of dispersion, the prophecy of the return to the land of Israel is, in my time, being, I'm part of it, being realized. At least we see the synagogues and see the streets. We see how life was once here.
Jewish life along India's Malabar coast dates back to the ancient spice trade that drew explorers from across the sea. They come now as tourists, but they came in ancient times to trade, and in the case of some Jews, to settle, from Yemen, Mesopotamia, and later a few from Spain and Portugal after the Inquisition. Away from tourist enclaves, there's a struggle to preserve what remains of the Jewish heritage here.
I'm standing in what was the women's section of a synagogue in Mala, about 4 or 5 miles in from the coastline. There was a thriving Jewish community here until 1955, when they decided, all of them, en masse, to emigrate to Israel, and they turned this building over to local municipal authorities.
They were very good friends. They were very good neighbors. They were very good traders.
They left, in some cases, for religious fulfillment in the new Jewish homeland, says retired Professor C. Karmachandran, who heads a local historic preservation committee. Others thought Israel had better economic prospects, he adds, but none left in fear. Scholars agree there's no history of anti-Semitism in India.
They were given all the protection by the rulers as well as the local people to maintain their culture, their religion, their belief, and their practices. And this, in fact, is the living symbol of that particular lofty tradition.
But even lofty traditions come under development pressure or suffer neglect. Already half the old Jewish cemetery has been appropriated for a stadium, Karmachandran complains. The rest is overgrown with weeds where livestock graze. There's general indifference, he says, as fewer and fewer people remember their Jewish neighbors. but it's critical to preserve the heritage.
To keep it up for the posterity.
For posterity?
So for the posterity. Coming generations must know that there was a Jewish settlement here.
There are people who would say that India has so many more challenging problems than preserving a synagogue. What do you say to them?
One of the most important criticisms that India faces at present is the religious intolerance between certain segments of society. And this is a lesson of tolerance.
It is a tribute.
60-year-old Elias Josephi was made caretaker of the synagogue in Cochin as the community dwindled, numbering no more than a handful today.
This is where school children sat.
In the space where children once studied on the Shabbat, he runs a nursery and aquarium supply business. The synagogue proper served as a dusty warehouse when I first visited Josephi.
And the scrolls from here are
taken to Israel, yeah.
Its sacred scrolls were donated years ago to a museum in Israel. Lacking the minyan or quorum of 10 men required for a Shabbat service, there hadn't been one since 1972.
I cry every Shabbat and or holidays. I cry in my heart.
About a year ago, Josephi shared that lament with some Israeli tourists who stopped by.
And I said, Shalom in Hebrew, you know, hello. And he answered me, Shalom, like a, you know, like a friend. Right away, he heard the Hebrew. I said, can we come into the synagogue? He said, sure, like it was like 9 o'clock at night. I was so surprised. And when he told us that they hadn't prayed in that synagogue since 1972, I said to myself, I got to come back here with a group, with a quorum of 10 men.
Brooklyn native Ari Greenspan, a dentist and amateur chef now in Israel, did indeed organize a return tour of India's Jewish communities, complete with a kosher menu.
So here we have a traditional Jewish cook and a traditional Indian cook, Ravi, who's been traveling with us all week, making sure that we have both strictly kosher and amazingly tasty kosher Indian food.
As they prepared the Shabbat meal, some of the 35 visitors took time for pre-Shabbat prayers. Most came here under the auspices of the U.S. and Israel-based Orthodox Union, which encourages Jewish heritage tours.
I live in Highland Park, New Jersey, in the United States. I came here out of an interest to see the various ways Jews have lived throughout the world. With the changing situation, there are fewer and fewer Jewish communities as things become more centralized.
Most of the Jewish world has been centered around the Middle East and Europe and North America, and we're getting a chance to see the Asian flavor.
It's still wonderful when you go to a building, even if it hasn't been used for a long time, but at least you're able to have it function again for the purpose that a synagogue is meant, namely to hold a prayer service. And it's kind of a revitalization even for a short time.
For Josephi, it was a dream 44 years in the making as the visitors entered a sanctuary that had been spiffed up. They heaped praise on their host.
The people here feel and live this Jewish history. And, you know, you're sort of on the cusp. He's the last guy there. You know, when he goes, he should live to be 120 years old, right? But when he goes, that's it. 2,000 years of Cochin is gone.
Josephi actually plans to be gone in 4 years, retiring and doing what thousands of his fellow Malabar Jews have done over the years, make Aliyah or settle in Israel. But it's a wrenching decision, leaving a land he holds dear and a place so influential in forming who he is.
I'll keep my heart over here and then go. Always, I love India. But it's inevitable. One day or today, tomorrow, I have to leave this country. Not because of the discrimination, but because as a Jew. Because to leave, to be as a Jew. Mannau ale arim
ragle me basar shalo. There's a yearning inside every observant Jew to return to the land of Israel, says Josephi, who might well be that last Jew, the one who'll turn out the lights on nearly a millennium of history in this place.
This song we sing, all the auspicious occasions.
Beautiful. You have a nice voice.
For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, this is Fred DeSam-Lazaro in Cochin, India.
Finally, on our calendar, Sunday is Pentecost for Western Christians, 50 days after Easter. According to the New Testament, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to Jesus' followers in the form of tongues of fire. That's our program for now. I'm Bob Abernethy. You can follow us on Twitter and Facebook and watch us anytime on the PBS app for iPhones and iPads. There's much more on our website. Join us at pbs.org/religionethics. As we leave you, scenes from an outdoor ceremony reopening an historic mosque in Bosnia that was destroyed during the war there more than 20 years ago. Interfaith leaders hope it can be a new symbol of reconciliation.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company.
Be more. PBS.